The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as been told to them. Well, brothers and sisters, we can be confident that exactly what God tells us, when he tells us, will come to pass exactly as he said it would. Just as we sang in that song, so we now turn to the preaching of the Word of God. I encourage you, as I encourage myself, let's listen to the Word of the Lord.
I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. So I make a small adjustment to this spider. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in your notes, or in your bulletin, there are notes. Please use that to follow along and study this passage together. We're at the tail end of this epistle. Next week, I anticipate finishing it. This morning, we're going to look at verse 12 and this final section where Peter is giving us a final word. And it involves, obviously, five different parts, but his final exhortation, in essence, a summary of all that he's written, why he wrote it. This is where all of what he wrote is leading to. And that is not neglecting the fellowship of God's people, Not being spiritually vigilant, being informed, understanding God's perspective on suffering, and then this morning now live, suffer, and die by grace. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. And in scripture times, when a king proclaimed, people stood, temple, and the word read, or in the tabernacle, people stood in the synagogue. So let us do the same reverence for our King as we read his word. Please stand together with me. Hear now the word of King Jesus. Through Sylvia, who is our faithful brother, for I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire, to be men and women who would stand firm in your grace. Grant us the grace as we study this text and come to understand the ins and outs of what this passage means. That, Lord, this would be that which would characterize us in our lives. God, we've in this epistle. And Lord, this is one of the climax points, one of the reasons that this was written, that your would be in ease or in people when they receive this, that we would stand. And give us the grace to do that, oh Lord, I pray. We might be enlightened in the inner man or woman, that we might grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give me grace to be faithful to your word and use us unto your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The word of God is quite clear in with regards to how our mind and our heart dictate what we do. For example, Proverbs 27 says, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Or 23:7, for as a man thinks within himself, so is he. Or Luke 6:45, Christ said, for from his mouth, our mouths speak from that which fills our heart. Proverbs 4, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. I mean, we go on and on. What we give hearts to, what we meditate upon, what we think, what we believe will impact how we interface with the world, how we approach God, how we approach each other, how we will respond in bitterness and trial. What's on the inside is going to come out eventually. There's no doubt why Peter, in his closing charge to God's people, The first three are dealing really with our relationships and really our approach towards the world in which we live. The last point, verses 10 and 11, starts transitioning into the I'm inner man. But this passage this morning is calling us to be a people who in the inner man or woman lives by grace. And so that's what he's calling his people to do. That's what he's calling us to do. Now, what does that mean? We're going to walk away through this passage, this little short passage. But we're going to go backwards, forwards. So we're going to start with the command at the very end. Notice with the call, verse 12c. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. The word for stand firm, histeimi, is an important word in the New Testament. It's used a lot of times. You've read it many, many times. And it can mean, literally, to stand in a marketplace. And it's used that way many, many times. Think of the parable where the guy goes out to the marketplace, gets laborers, they're standing in the marketplace. But when it's used metaphorically, not literally, it carries the idea of immovability. Of something that will not be moved. So for example, we could think of Paul, who says in his writing, he stands for the gospel. He has stood on this profession of faith as a Christian. It's to be someone who doesn't move, who doesn't shrink back. But perhaps the most vivid example that we have in Scripture of what it means to stand firm comes from Ephesians chapter 6, the passage on spiritual warfare. Let me read it. It says, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to stand, resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, that's this word. Now, Paul is describing phalanx warfare, Roman warfare, which was phalanx warfare. And in phalanx warfare, you may or may not know, you had multiple lines. And the goal of this warfare was basically to become, as an army unit, a tank. So the front line would lock shields. They'd have a sword. They'd try to hack at the heads or the feet. Behind them would be another line. So if the front falls, someone replaces. Behind them, it could be more. The guys back of you would have this long spear to be jabbing. So basically, you take two armies, and the goal was not to retreat. You had to stand firm. Now, you would make on command a one-foot surge and a one-foot surge. And eventually, out over the enemy if you were the victorious army. But the key to phalanx warfare, the key to what Paul's saying here is to not give up your ground. Stand firm in what you're doing. Don't give up ground. And here, brothers and sisters, the idea is to stand firm. Don't give up ground when it comes to grace. No matter what occurs in your life, no matter your sin, no matter how much you are doubting, no matter how much this past week found you cursing God, Peter says, stand firm in the grace of God. Stand firm in this truth. You stand before God because of his grace. Don't give it up, no matter how difficult it may be. Man, you're going to be persecuted, Peter says. And it's going to be rough. And some of you are going to doubt God, and you're going to be in that prison cell, curling your fist at God. You're going to be tempted to walk away. Stand firm in grace. Don't budge. In essence, what he's saying is make this a presupposition that you will not give up, a core value that you will not ever abandon. I stand before God this day, pleasing to him, well-pleasing because of his work, not mine. That's what it means to stand in grace. It's to recognize, oh, I'm doubting this day. I've done all these horrible things. But no, I stand before God this day in Christ by grace, such that he accepts me this moment. No matter what I've done, no matter what or where my mind has gone. Brothers and sisters, the language here is the language of a pusto. So let me define that for you real quickly. I mentioned a couple weeks back, what is a pusto? Well, in physics, a pusto is a leverage point. The mathematician, the Greek mathematician Archimedes, wrote this: give me a fulcrum and a place to stand, a pusto. Give me a fulcrum and a pusto, and I will move the world. What he's saying here is, if I could have a pusto outside of the planet, I could move the planet. Grace is the Christian's pusto. For you to live and move and have your being as a Christian, you have to have an otherworldly place to stand. If you approach God on a worldly basis, good intentions, your Bible reading, your spiritual disciplines, you will fall. You will not be able to grow. You will not be able to move the world of your life. But what God uses to move the world of your life is an otherworldly foundation called grace. It's outside of us. It's outside of this world. It's bound in Christ. We stand before God not on anything in us or outside of us. I don't stand before God because my parents love Jesus, and because they love Jesus, then we're a Christian family, and therefore I must be saved. No, God has no grandchildren, as you know. We do not stand before God because of our religious activities or our good intentions. Man, I've done a lot of good things. God must be up there happy with me. No, all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. One sin mixed up with a billion acts of righteousness on my part still results in the same place: hell. I have got to stand before God on an otherworldly, an extra cosmic foundation outside of the world in which we live. That's a pusto, and that's what grace is. We stand on that otherworldly foundation. Does that make sense? It's incredibly important. We don't approach God on anything in us, anything because of what we do. We stand before God solely upon his grace. And that's Romans 5:2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's the ground. That's the not the fulcrum, but that place on which we stand, the pusto. And then our text where Peter says, stand firm in grace. Well, what is that? What does it mean to stand firm in grace? What's grace? That's our next point, the content of the call. In essence, I'm answering here, what is grace? When Peter said, stand firm in grace, what is it? Well, a couple weeks ago, we'll actually look at verse 12b. We're going to step one back up. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Okay, so what is the grace we're called to stand in, firm in? Step one, step back from the verse. Peter has testified and exhorted that this is the true grace of God. Now, let me back up there. A couple weeks back, I referenced in our sermon, in our study, that grace is much more than a principle of unmerited forgiveness, right? It's much more than just the fact that by grace, you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works that no man should boast. Grace is bigger than that. That is grace. And we're going to return to that at the very end. This principle of unmerited favor. We'll return to that. But grace, you've got to see in the scriptures, is much bigger. For example, we saw it's a pusto. Secondly, it's divine enablement. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labor more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So grace enabled Paul. Hebrews 4:16, God gives grace to those, I'm sorry, grace to help in time of need. Grace is enabling. Thirdly, grace is a worldview. 2 Corinthians 1:12. Listen to this passage closely. I'll read it slowly. For our proud confidence is this: the testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, now listen to the contrast, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves. So Paul says, we're living not according to worldly wisdom, which is a worldview, but in grace, which is a worldview. Okay, so grace is not only unmerited a favor. It's not only the ground upon which we stand, our pusto. It's not only divine enablement, but it's also a worldview. I interact with God and the world on the basis of grace versus worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom says if you want that pay raise, make everyone else look bad. The Bible says if you want that pay raise, bless everybody in your office. And don't worry about the pay raise. In fact, get your focus off of the pay raise and serve God by serving God's people or by serving people. Okay? It's a worldview. Notice, therefore, it's a teacher, Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. Now there, grace is the personification of Jesus Christ. Christ is grace. Grace is Christ. Christ is a teacher. Grace is a teacher. Fifthly, would you notice it's a curriculum, a teaching. It's what's taught in the kingdom of God. Acts 14, Luke wrote of Paul and Barnabas, therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who is bearing witness to the word of his grace. What does that mean? You're bearing witness to the word of his grace. The idea behind it is teaching, bearing witness to the teaching of grace. And you see this repeated throughout Scripture. Acts 20, 32, Paul told the Ephesian elders, he said, and now I commend you to God and to the word, the teaching of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Brothers and sisters, that is grace. Grace is also what we learn. It's the curriculum. It's the Bible. And it's this latter facet of grace that Peter is referencing here. Look now at the text. Peter said, through Silvanus, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. This is the true grace of God. Now, there's some debate in commentators. Some commentators believe that this is referencing verses 8 through 11, the suffering that was just referenced there, and the spiritual warfare. But the problem is, exegetically, you can't say that. Because in the Greek, when you're if you're translating and you have a this, it's a modifier. It's modifying something. It's pointing to something. It can't jump over something to get back. It is going to refer to either the nearest antecedent or something else. And in this case, the nearest antecedent is Silvanus. Okay? So for example, Peter David, you got the quote there. Since the phrase appears immediately, this is the true grace of God. Since the phrase appears immediately after the commendation of Silvanus, most likely refers to the letter as a whole, not to specific references to grace within. Or Thomas Schneider wrote, the word this refers to the letter as a whole and should be not be traced back to specific to a specific antecedent. So what is the content when Peter says at the very end, your pusto is outside of you, stand on that foundation. Stand there immovably. Don't you dare let anything in your life, any sin that you do, any bad thoughts, any struggle with habits, bad habits, don't let them shake you from that foundation. And what is that foundation? It's the teaching what Peter gave in 1 Peter. It's the teaching of Scripture. Okay? And now think of it, if you will. What's the first example of grace in Scripture? What is it? First reference, not to the word grace, but to grace in Scripture. So for that, you got to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And so if you start in Genesis 3:15, what do we call Genesis 3:15 on? We call that the outworking of God's covenant of grace. So from Genesis 3:15 on, All of this is a description, an examination, an elucidation of the grace of God. And Peter's saying, God's word says, stand firm in it. Okay, stand firm in the teaching of grace. What the word of God is saying, what it means. All right, brothers and sisters, that is what grace is. Now, how do we do that? That's the catalyst. Notice with me in our text this morning, one step back, the text says, verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Now, before we go on and talk about the catalyst, let me just reference what he means here. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly. Commentators are divided, not 50-50, but probably more like 80-20, as to what this means. Was Silvanus the amanuensis? Did he write 1 Peter, and then Peter sent it? You know, put his name on it, read it, and said, yep, I agree with that, and sent it. Or, like, for example, others have done. In the Pauline epistles, so oftentimes Paul will then write the end of the epistle to say, yes, I dictated this, but this is my own handwriting, Galatians, that proves that I wrote this. So some are saying that's what Silvanus or Silas. Silas in Acts is what Luke called him. That was his shortened form of Silvanus, Silas. Or was he simply the bearer of this letter? So Peter wrote it, sealed it, and said, Silvanus, bring this to the churches of Asia Minor. The answer, 80% of the commentators that I've got say it's that. And the reason why is because of the language here. Would you notice it says, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. That is not in passages where you've got the amanuensis. When you've got people carrying scripture, they always commend, not always, most often they commend, as in Ephesians 6, 21 through 22, Tychicus, or Colossians 4, 7 through 9. They commend him so that when a church receives this letter from Tychicus and they start reading, who are you and what makes you think we're going to believe that what you have is from Paul? Give me a break. And he'll say, well, look at the end. And Paul says, I commend to you Tychicus, my faithful brother in the Lord. They always call him a faithful brother. So because of that, it's believed by most commentators that Silvanus didn't write this. He's simply bearing the letter. And you know what? He already did that once. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles wrote a letter to the Gentiles. And the church at that time, guess who they entrusted this letter with? Silvanus, Silas. So it's quite natural that Peter would write this. And then if Silvanus was there, obviously he was. Say, hey, you've done it once. Are you up for the task one more time? And Silvanus said, yes, fantastic. I'm giving this to Silvanus. I've written this through him. I'm giving it to you through him, our faithful brother. Receive this letter as coming from me. Okay, that being said, notice what Peter says here about the exhortation regarding grace. So notice what he says. And notice the words. I'm going to highlight them. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly, exhorting. If you read all of Peter, and you read it as exhortations, I want you to be, if you can, think of some. Testifying that this letter, all the exhortations, is the grace of God. And then he says, stand firm in it. Now, to stand firm in something is to get your feet dirty. If you were to stand for a minute long enough, it's to get your whole body dirty. It's to become immersed in it. If you look at the exhortations of Peter in 1 Peter, he's not saying, brothers and sisters, if you'd only master a couple mystical truths, mysticism, right? If you just learn these truths, you'll have your access to God. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says, let these truths master you. Be bound by, rejoice in the Lord. You know what that means? We talked about it very, very first time when he says in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? It's joy expressed. It's having so much joy inside of you, it comes out. Rejoice in the Lord. Proclaim the joy that is yours in Christ because of what Christ has done. Okay, so we're talking here. What's the catalyst for you and I to stand in the grace of God? Brothers and sisters, it goes way beyond Bible reading. It goes way beyond the mastery of theology. Non-believers master theology. Okay, you can get, well, I won't say a dog, but you know, something a little bit higher, a monkey, maybe not a monkey, but something a little bit higher than a monkey. Who has any rationality whatsoever can master theology. In the ordination exams that we give to seminary graduates, it's not hard to have a consistent theological profession because it's logical. Okay, if God is sovereign, then are you saved by, you know, and you're a sinner, how are you saved? God must choose you. I mean, it's very logical. So it's, you know what, seminary grads, they'll come to us and they'll have their theology down pat. But then you say, give me an outline of Isaiah. They'll struggle with Bible. But then you ask them, how has grace impacted your life? Tell me about the biggest struggle you have in your marriage and how God is working in that struggle in your life, in your wife's life. Those are hard questions. That, brothers and sisters, is not something you get from seminary. That's something you get from walking with Christ day in and day out, never, ever leaving the foundation of grace. God, I failed again. I failed. I blew it again. I said that, I did that, I thought that, I was mean and rude. What are you going to do, Christian, when you're at that point? What are you going to do when you're at the point that you just sang about, stanza 2, Dear Refuge? But oh, when gloomy doubts prevail, I fear to call, I have a hard time saying I'm a Christian right now. The springs of comfort seem to fail. And all my hopes decline. Man, I've got nothing. What are you going to do when that happens, Christian? You know what? We read that and it resonates with you. I love that hymn. It resonates because that is me in my walk all the time. Not just in my gloomy days. Brothers and sisters, there's not a day that goes by that I don't look at God and say, God, why would you, how is it possible I could be saved and think those thoughts and act like that towards my wife or my kids? God, what a wretch am I? Stand on the foundation of the grace of God. That's what Peter's saying. When you're being persecuted and what comes out is not peace and grace, but you're reviling back. And people look at you and say, hey, don't you remember 1 Peter 2, while being reviled, do not revile in return, while suffering out of no threats? How can you call yourself a Christian and respond like that? You gotta stand, you gotta approach God recognizing, trusting, believing as your foundation. You stand before God on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, not what you say, think, or do. Period. That's the catalyst, brothers and sisters, allowing grace to get into you, allowing the Word of God, the teaching of God's Word, to penetrate your hard heart. 2 Timothy 3:16, you know, and 17, says that the ultimate end, the telos of God's Word, is to mature us, equip us, right? You know the end of the passage, right? To equip, strengthen, establish us. That's the point of the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction is love. It's that the Word of God would transform you and make you and me a loving person when by nature, I'm not a loving person. right? 2 Peter 3 or 2, verse 1. Putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk that by it you may grow. The teaching of grace, the catalyst is allowing that teaching to sink deep within your soul. Let me have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, just briefly. Matthew 13, go back in your Bibles there. Christ is explaining the parable of the sower. And in it, in this incredible parable, he is explaining the environment in which the seeds landed. And he says that they correspond, brothers and sisters, to the four different ways a sinner interacts with God's word. The whole sower explanation revolves around, look at the text, Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. All of it revolves around this person is the one who receives the word. This person understands the word, but this person, it's all about God's word. And then would you notice with me in this context, verse 20. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. What does Christ describe? Notice that it's very picturesque. The man who the word of God doesn't seek its roots deep into his soul, that's the man who falls away. We were having a family devotion this past week, and the image was brought up. Redwoods versus a little flower. How hard is it to root up, 20, I don't know how long, wide they are, 20-foot wide redwood? You can't. Why? Its roots are so deep. Brothers and sisters, we as a Christian, we're not after mastering theology. It is important we have good theology. We're not after checking off our daily reading Bible list. I would be the first to advocate reading the Word of God daily. But what we're after in all our Bible reading, in all of our theological pursuit, is that the theology we're seeking to master, that it would master us, right? That's what we're after. We're after fellowshipping with God on a daily basis, where we grapple with God's word, maybe the contents, but more importantly, allowing it, grappling with how does this relate to my life? How does this impact me? What thoughts should this lead me to? How should this drive me? That's what we're after. We're not after Christians who can walk around and read God's word but live like demons. We're after being a people of God who are genuinely, like children, driven and led, sitting on our Father's lap, driven and led by His presence, His character, His will, what He wants. It's a pusto. It's otherworldly, brothers and sisters. What is before us this morning is otherly worldly. God gave this. God, outside of this world, entered our world and gave us this book. And we want this book to be incarnate in our lives. We want to embody what this book is teaching. Now, that being said, I'm going to close looking one more time at the call. Now that we've got that background, let's look one more time at this call, the very end of chapter 5, verse 12. Notice what he says. Stand firm in it. All right, we're going to stand firm in grace. I want to step back one step from this teaching that we've got here, all 66 books, and stand back and ask, in essence, give me the big summary statement of what this is. And it'll be a summary statement. Let me give you the quick summary statements. And because we start in Genesis 3:15 by grace, all the way through, we're going to go back to Genesis. So follow with me in your mind here. Listen up. When God made the world, he deigned to enter into a relationship with man. This is Genesis 1 and 2. And this relationship would be based upon man's work. Y'all got that? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. God wanted a relationship with man, but it would be based upon what man did or did not do. Eat the tree, you die. Don't eat the tree, you live. But it's in your ball court. When God made this world, he therefore fashioned man. This is from Murray's Systematic Theology. He fashioned man to fit the world that he made. The world is largely made of carbon. Guess what? The world's atmosphere is oxygen. Guess what? We were made to breathe oxygen. So we were formed to fit into the world he made, not just physically, but also spiritually. God made a world where we would relate to God on the basis of our conduct. So guess what? Within every one of us is this passion to relate to God on the basis of our conduct. Don't underestimate that. That is your default. I call that your default program. Okay? That is in your BIOS. That's hard written in your hardware, software. It's not software, hardware. It's engraved in you. To relate to God on the basis of your conduct. But then man fell. He rebelled against God. Well, what happened to that ingrained desire? Answer, nothing. Even though we fell and we lost the moral image of God, and the natural image is scarred, and on and on and on and on, even though we died in Adam, we all died, that passion to relate to God on the basis of your conduct, brothers and sisters, has not diminished at all. The moment Adam walked out of the garden, his passion were driven out, his passion to please God, it was as real as it is in you and vice versa. Same passion. Enter the gospel. What did God do? God himself became a man. Born under the law, Galatians 4, what law? The covenant of works, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. He assumed that covenant. In Adam all die, but in Christ all live. He assumed that covenant. He fulfilled it. Jesus Christ, unlike Adam, the second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the second Adam fulfilled that original covenant and then died, paid the penalty for those under the first covenant, under us, under Adam, have to die because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Christ, God, became man, fulfilled it, and then gave the sacrifice, the penalty, paid the penalty for you and me under Adam, who also have to die because in Adam all die. So we're saved. Why? Why are we saved today? You're saved because of nothing you've done, because of everything God did in Christ when he upheld the law. We call that active obedience. And then died on the cross. We call that his passive obedience. So you're saved. We call that grace. You're saved by the gracious act of God. He didn't have to do it. He did it by grace. He came down, did it, and then gave it to you. This day, you've got that righteousness of Jesus Christ. He fulfilled the law. So now you stand before God in Christ as having fulfilled the covenant of works. And whatever penalty that your sin has deserved in Adam's sin, he paid for. So you and I stand before God with an alien standing, a right standing. It's Christ, not ours. Okay? We stand before him knowing it is well with our soul before him. Amen. That's the gospel. But what about your fundamental passion this moment? Even though you've been saved by Christ, the righteousness of Christ, that's the gospel, that's grace. We still, everything within us wants to relate to God on the basis of our conduct. So, Galatians 4, we daily are rebuilding what Christ destroyed. We're building up Mount Sinai. We've got to build this. These are the things. If I do these things, God will be happy with me today. And if I do those things, and what happens when we don't do them? We forget what Christ did. We look at our little tiny to-do list, read the Bible, be nice to my wife, don't cuss, don't swear, be gracious, and make sure everyone notices how wonderful you are, and everyone compliments you. And the moment I do that, I believe God thinks he looks at me and says, you're wonderful. When brothers, in reality, he says that even in your sin because of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ, you're wonderful. That's grace. That's the teaching of grace. But you and I rebuild that Mount Sinai. You and I rebuild that original relationship we had with God, which is you have to work to get God to love you. You have to work to get God to care for you. And when you and I fail, and we always do, what happens? We live in guilt. We walk around heavy thinking, God has it out for me. He has to. Man, I haven't read the Word of God. I was mean to my wife. I spoke harsh to my kids. I did this, I did that. How could God ever save me? I'm such a horrible person. You call me a Christian, I'm awful. Then you add to that, 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10, Satan or a demon whispering in your ear saying, you call yourself a Christian? You're a loser. You are a loser. Brothers and sisters, practically, what does this mean? The call to stand in grace. It means, brothers and sisters, that no matter what occurs in my life, my sin, my rebellion, my bad attitude, my failure, I live with this conviction. God is well pleased with me at all times on account of Christ. That has to overwrite my default program. God is well pleased with me at all times because of Christ. I close with these words, Sinclair Ferguson. Precisely because we are justified in Christ, that is, in his justification, he fulfilled the law. Our justification is also final and irrevocable or irreversible. Indeed, we can be so bold as to say that we are as fully justified before God as our Lord Jesus is. His standing is yours. You have the same standing. So if Jesus is fully just before God, you got the same standing. We are as finally justified as our Lord Jesus is. Can't lose it. If Jesus couldn't lose it, you can't lose it. We are irreversibly justified as our Lord Jesus is. Can't be changed. Can't lose it. Can't be altered. The only justification we have, our only righteousness, is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, stand firm in that confession of faith. Let's pray. Father God, I am the master at rebuilding what has once been destroyed, what you have destroyed. Lord, I am the master of seeking to establish my own righteousness, which is why I get offended when people criticize me. They're attacking my righteousness. They're attacking the things I think are necessary for you to love me. And it threatens me. And it pains me. And I respond either with anger or defensiveness or outside of their presence, knocking them down, making them look horrible, because all that matters is whether or not you love me. And I know that love is based upon what I do. God, please give me the grace by your Spirit, all of us the grace by your Spirit, to overwrite this, to not rebuild what was once destroyed, to not seek to live on this earth establishing my righteousness, but enjoying the righteousness that you've given me in Christ. Father, how important that is when we go through trial as Peter's readers and difficulty, because every one of us are going to fail. How difficult, Lord, it is to this moment to live in a world that seems so deluded, where truth is just buried in falsehood and false beliefs are just pervading everything. Whether it be our moral conduct. God, we pray, grant us the grace to not listen to the voices, to the shouts of the world, drown them out, that we might stand irreversibly, immovably on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, this is our plea, this is our passion, that we might live our lives filled with joy, knowing it is well with our soul. What can man do to me? We pray this in Jesus' name.